Our text for this evening is found in Isaiah 53 and the verse 8. Isaiah 53 and the verse 8. We have been going through this chapter over recent weeks, and so we've come to the verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Who shall declare his generation? We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word. Let us seek the Lord's face together. Our gracious Father, we give thee thanks for thy precious truth, and we recognize our great need as we come to the scriptures tonight. We pray that thou wilt take thine own word and minister to every one of our hearts through it. O Lord, we pray that that mighty help of God will indeed be granted to hearer and preacher. So come and draw near, we pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. In coming to this verse 8 of Isaiah 53, we come to the most difficult verse of the chapter. As some suggest, one of the most difficult verses in the Bible from a translation and interpretation point of view. One of the commentators that I read on this verse was Thomas Manton. He said, "There is scarce a verse in the scriptures that hath been so variously expounded as this hath been, not only by others, but by the same men." In other words, the same men have expounded the same words in different ways. Now, the main thing is to reconcile scripture and scripture, though it is impossible to reconcile interpreters. It is impossible to reconcile interpreters. When I read those words, that really should have been my signal to run, or maybe phone a friend. But I went searching, and I discovered that Manton was indeed correct, that there are many different interpretations as to what these words mean. Not that any of the interpretations are problematic in the sense that they are bringing up something that is false in teaching, but the issue is, what is this verse actually teaching in this place? The problem is not a textual one, but the Hebrew words in the verse, and many of the Hebrew words have a variety of meanings. And so the question is, what do the words mean as they're put together in this particular place? Now, if men that are great scholars have come up with different suggestions, what hope is there for someone like me? But if we look at the first words of the verse, it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment." Or some have said, "He was taken by oppression." By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Some say, as we have it here in the Authorized Version, from prison and from judgment. Now, what do the words mean? He was taken from prison and from judgment. One view, and perhaps this is the most common contemporary view, one view is that the words are saying Christ was taken away from the suffering of his trial by his death. And so, as Christ was brought to die, that then was the deliverance from this prison, as is described here, and from judgment, or from the oppression and judgment. We think of the Lord as he was taken in Gethsemane. He was arrested. And in that sense, surely he was taken like a prisoner. When we find him before Caiaphas, he was led there, first of all, to the house of Annas, and then to Caiaphas, like as if he was a prisoner. Some believe that he was actually put into a prison cell in the house of Caiaphas as the Sanhedrin then met to consider his case the next morning. He was brought to Herod like as if he was a prisoner from the house of Pilate. He was beaten and tortured as if he was a prisoner. He was brought to Calvary as a prisoner. And one view is then that as he actually died, that he was then taken from this position of being a prisoner. He was taken from prison and from judgment. The other view, which is view primarily or predominantly held by most of the older writers, is that the verse is speaking not about Christ's death, but about his resurrection. That in the Lord's resurrection, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And so his great release from all of the powers of the Roman and Jewish leaders was on the resurrection morning. Because remember, when the Lord's body was put in the grave, that the tomb was sealed, and there was that Roman guard. It was a Roman guard, of course, that was in vain. But the resurrection brought entire deliverance. The guard was dismissed. And the one that was captive, as it were, came forth to lead captivity captive. And some then have looked at this, at these words, he was taken, and they liken it to Enoch. Remember, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And it's the same Hebrew word that's used there. The Lord took him. Our Savior was taken from prison and from judgment. Enoch was taken from all of the misery of this life as his work on earth was done. He was taken straight to heaven. So too Elijah. Remember, the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, the Lord will take away thy master. And so then as our Savior rose and as he ascended, he was taken from prison and from judgment, from all earthly suffering. As I said, this is the view of most of the older writers, and I believe it is the right view. The resurrection was this great declaration that all the demands of justice were met. Now, it will be objected, and it is objected, that if we take the view that verse 8 is talking about the resurrection, that the verse 8 then is not in chronological order, because the writer does go back to speak about the cross again. And so it is asserted that verse 8 at the beginning of the verse cannot be talking about the resurrection because it goes back to speaking about the cross again. But that's actually what the chapter does, not just here, but continuously. If you look with me at verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And we know from the New Testament that this does include the Lord's burial. So verse 9 is speaking about the Lord's burial. If we are to say that the chapter must be in chronological order, how do we explain verse 12, which at the end of the verse says, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors? Now, those words are clearly speaking of the cross. And the chapter, like so much of the Old Testament, is not in chronological order. It is going from one with a detail to another. It's thematical rather than chronological. So we come then to this second clause where it says, who shall declare his generation? Now again, these words are translated and explained in many different ways. One modern version says, who of his generation protested? And that's a very different way of looking at the verse. It is no longer speaking about the generation, but the generation doing the speaking. So in the Authorized Version here, it asks this question, who shall declare his generation? The question is about the generation, but in this alternative translation I've mentioned, it's actually the generation that are doing the asking. Another version puts the second and third clause together. As for his generation who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living. And again, it's the generation then that is asking the question. The question is not about the generation. Or Gill suggested that the words could be translated, who can describe the wickedness of the generation? Now, I don't have the expertise to critique all of that, but we are helped by the words that we read earlier in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53. Now, when the eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, he wasn't reading the Hebrew version. He was reading the Septuagint, that is, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint, I'm told, is not always the best translation, insofar that it's not always what we would call a word-for-word translation. Sometimes it aimed to give the sense rather than an accurate translation of the words, and that's actually reflected in the first part of verse 33. Acts 8, verse 33, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And the words there are trying to get the sense rather than a word-for-word translation. But then I want you to notice the words that follow. And who shall declare his generation? Who shall declare his generation? And you'll see there that the words are in the same form that they are back in Isaiah 53. And interestingly, even in the modern versions, they translate the words as we have them here. Who shall declare their generation? And so though the modern versions in Isaiah do translate the words very differently, they take the same translation as the Authorized Version in this translation in Acts chapter 8. And I believe the Greek translation then surely helps us to understand that this is how we are to read these words that are before us. Now in Isaiah 53, the word declare, who shall declare? It has not just the idea of speaking, but also the idea of meditating upon. Who will meditate upon this thing concerning the generation? Who will give thought to it? And then the Greek word that is used to describe that, it has the idea, who can fully explain? Who can fully explain? Or who can exhaust the details? And that's how I want to take this clause then in the time that's left to us this evening. Who can exhaust the details? Who can fully explain concerning this generation? Now, the generation, I believe, is a reference here to the people of the Lord. Remember, Isaiah 53 is an Old Testament prophecy of the cross. The other great Old Testament prophecy of the cross is Psalm 22. It's very interesting, in Psalm 22, we read there of the seed, and we'll come to see Isaiah speaks of the seed. Psalm 22, verse 30, a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. A generation. And so both the psalmist in Psalm 22 and Isaiah in Isaiah 53, they tie together the idea of a seed and a generation. I don't think there's anyone that would dispute that the seed in Isaiah 53:10 are the Lord's people. And I believe that this generation then of verse 8 is indeed the Lord's people. It's the same people of verse 6, the sheep that are saved by the shepherd. When the Lord died upon the cross, to those looking on, it looked like the Lord died without a people. His disciples had forsaken him and fled. And yet, what a generation would come forth. And this, I believe, is what Isaiah is emphasizing. Who shall declare this generation? The ungodly look on and they say, his whole work was a failure. The unbelieving Jews thought they had put an end to the work of God. What does the Acts of the Apostles show us? That Christ's death was not in vain. A great generation was brought forth. The Lord would build his church. And Acts chapter 8 then really helps us understand these words that are before us. And I want to take these words then, who can fully explain, and ask three questions concerning this generation. First of all, who can fully explain the transformation in the generation? Who can fully explain the transformation in the generation? And this word generation in Hebrew, it normally refers to a group of people of similar age. And of course, that's how we often use the English word generation. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. In Hebrew is a very graphic language. In Hebrew, the word generation actually comes from the Hebrew word for circle. Circle. And again, we have an idea like this in English. So though our word generation is a very different word than circle, we use those words together. We talk about a circle of friends. If we were to speak of someone growing up, they would have a circle of friends. We expect that that circle would be his peers. Those of a similar age. Those of the same generation. This is one reason, probably, why the Hebrew word generation is drawn from this word circle. Solomon said, Ecclesiastes 1:4, one generation passeth away and another generation cometh. So the word normally has this idea of a group of people of similar age. But it does also have the idea of posterity. It has the idea of family, of seed, as I've spoken of it. Deuteronomy 23 verse 8, the children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. I'm not going to exposit that particular verse tonight, but what I want to just show you is that there, as it speaks of the third generation, it's speaking of how there is this seed that comes forth, a succeeding generation. Now, Christ's posterity does not involve the third and fourth generation and so on. It is one great generation. But what we find here is that the servant and the generation are at one. Who shall declare his generation? And as Christ then is set forth, as I've suggested here, is the risen Lord. He is taken from prison and from judgment. As he is risen, there are a people that are united to him in his resurrected state. And of course, the New Testament speaks so much about that. That if you're a believer, you're risen with Christ. You're seated in the heavenly places with him. Again, this ties in so much with what we've been seeing in Isaiah 53. That there is the peacemaker. There are a people then at peace with him, and through him our peace was upon him. There are sheep that are now united to the shepherd. And here we can say then, there is a Father, and His children are united with Him. Now, though very often we think of the Father in terms of God the Father, remember in the book of Isaiah, one of the titles of Jesus Christ is the Everlasting Father. So though Jesus Christ is the Son, in this sense He is also the Father. He brings forth His seed. And He brings forth His seed because He is brought out of the prison. The word prison that's used in this verse 8 has the idea of being shut up. Hence it is sometimes spoken of in terms of oppression. Bound in, oppressed, shut up. Why was the Lord a prisoner? The Lord became a prisoner because the sinner is a prisoner. The Lord, as it were, went into the prison house in order to take prisoners from it. Isaiah 61 verse 1, He hath sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And if you're a believer tonight, you're a prisoner that has been set free. The Lord actually went into the prison. In His suffering and His death, He went into the prison. But praise God, in that resurrection morning, He declared that He had come forth. If you could turn with me then to Hebrews chapter 2, and how gloriously this is set forth. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 13. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 13. And the writer here is quoting from the Old Testament. Again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And the writer here is quoting words concerning our Lord Jesus from the Old Testament. That there are a people given to Jesus Christ, this generation, this posterity. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, or partook of the same. That is, when you and I were born into this world, we were born in as true humans, we could say. Flesh and blood. When Jesus Christ was born, He took a true humanity. Why? That through death, He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The sinner, you see, is a bondman. He's a prisoner. And Christ, in His suffering and His death, He went into the prison that He might destroy him that had the power of death. He destroyed the jailer in order to set the prisoner free. And Christ then, in His suffering, in His death, He went into the regions of darkness. He paid our sin debt. He paid the price of redemption, the ransom price. And Christ then, as He has come forth victorious, He is the one that has come forth to set the prisoner free. Now, thinking about Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, he is a prisoner. And I know one in Ethiopia thought that he was a prisoner. They looked upon him and they thought, what a man of success. If a man had ambition, He would look to somebody like this eunuch and think, oh, that I could be like him. He was the head of the treasury. And yet for all of his success in his career, that Ethiopian was miserable. And he had made that huge journey to Jerusalem, hoping to find peace. He was seeking out truth. Now, in one sense, he was searching the right place, and at least he recognized that the God of Israel was the God of truth. But of course, as he had gone to Jerusalem, he had gone to unbelieving Judaism. But wisely, he was still searching the scriptures. He had been to a feast and he was going back still in his miserable state, still not understanding the Bible, but he was still hoping that he would one day. And he was reading in Isaiah 53, and he came even to these words that we are considering tonight. Who shall declare his generation? And the man had no understanding of what he was reading. And as Philip got up into the carriage, Philip preached unto him Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And surely Philip then could explain that Christ, as it were, was imprisoned in his death. That the chapter is all about our Lord's suffering and his death. But Christ then was taken from judgment, taken from the sentence of condemnation, and he has come forth victorious. And as he has come forth victorious, he releases his people. And as sinners are brought one by one to Jesus Christ, what is their experience? They are taken from prison and from judgment. They are taken from condemnation. They're no longer under condemnation. The Lord changes their position and he transforms their lives. What a message the gospel is. And if there's one here tonight and you're still not saved, still a prisoner, still held in captivity, praise God, tonight Christ was taken from the prison house. And these words then are a great invitation to you. Come to Christ. Come and be set free. Come to freedom. How many would seek to present the gospel as something that brings misery? But the Bible presents it as a message of great freedom. Come to gladness. Come to Jesus Christ. But I want then to see, secondly, who can fully explain the eternity of the generation? Who can fully explain the eternity of the generation? The word a generation can refer to a time period. And Calvin actually looked at the text in this way. He saw it as asking the question, who can tell Christ's age or Christ's duration? So we could tell the duration of Adam. He lived and he died. We can tell the generation of Methuselah. He lived and he died. But in this sense, who can tell the generation of Jesus Christ? For he is risen to die no more. The resurrection of Christ was very different than any other resurrection. In God's word, Lazarus was raised to physically die again. Those that came forth from the tombs, remember how there was that great shaking and the tombs were opened and some came forth from the grave. They came forth that one day they would return to the grave again. But Christ lives by the power of an endless life. Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, Death hath no more dominion over him. Who can declare his generation? Who can fathom? Who can explain his generation? Who can fully grasp his eternity? When we look at the text here, as we are tonight in terms of his people, surely we see then something wonderful. Who shall declare their generation? Who shall declare their generation? Who shall declare their duration? One generation of the Lord's people does not give way to another, in that the Lord has one generation, one posterity. And so on earth, one physical generation gives way to another. But when the Lord has his people, they are eternally his. They are securely his. Our Savior said, I give unto them eternal life. Eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I give unto them eternal life. And Christian, as the Lord has given you life, he has not given it to you that he'll take it away. Who shall declare his generation? The Lord's people are a people that have something that cannot be removed. And he lives that you will not die, spiritually speaking. The second death cannot touch you. And the Lord holds before you then a great eternity of joy. Robert McCulloch said of this text, who among the sons of men can exhibit the felicity and joy of that condition to which he shall be elevated as the reward of his voluntary abasement and manifold afflictions? That is, we are elevated on account of the afflictions of Jesus Christ. He died. That eternal life is given to us. And therefore, Christian, in all of our trials, we need not live in defeat. In all of the difficulties that we face, we need not live in despair, because there is victory for God's people. Who shall declare his generation? Who among the Lord's people will have their eternal life cut off? It's an impossibility. The Lord keeps his own. How awful then for those that are without Christ. If you're not tonight numbered in the Lord's generation, you could be referred to as the seed of the wicked. Psalm 37:28, the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. And if you will not look to the one who was cut off out of the land of the living, as our text says, you must be cut off. You must face the horror of an eternity without Christ. Oh, today then, would you not come to Christ to be saved? Who can fully explain the eternity of the generation? And I want to see then, thirdly and finally, who can fully explain the unity of the generation? Again, I emphasize, it's one generation. And so the question is not who shall declare his generations, but who can fully explain this one great company of the Lord? Who can tell? Hasn't it got the idea of this great innumerable company, expressing its vastness? But it is a company who are united to their head. A company of people from very different backgrounds and very different histories, and yet they're brought into this one body and called the Lord's generation, the Lord's seed. And isn't that beautifully set forth in the case of this Ethiopian eunuch? Philip began to preach unto him Jesus, verse 35. And the eunuch then, as they travelled, he said, "Here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip emphasized, "You must believe. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And in verse 38, they went down into the water, and the Ethiopian was baptized. He was baptized. Now, some have used this verse to talk about the mode of baptism, i.e. dealing with the question, should you be put into the water in baptism, or should the water be put on you? I believe this passage doesn't answer that question. Other passages deal with it, but you could have sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. In this verse, the verse doesn't explain what the mode was. All three could, or any of the three, could have taken place here. And so that's another matter. But what is vital to see in this passage is that the baptism of the Ethiopian signified he was part of this generation. And so he had read these words and they didn't understand. Who shall declare his generation? As he was baptized, there was this great expression. Not that the baptism did it, of course it didn't. But the baptism was a sign. Here is one who is part of this generation. He has believed. Baptism is a sign of God's covenant. The Ethiopian had now been brought in to God's covenant. He was now enjoying the benefits of that covenant. Baptism is a sign of union with Christ. The Ethiopian was united with Jesus Christ now. Baptism is a sign of cleansing. He was washed. Who shall declare his generation? Who can fully declare the wonders of this unity? And you think of the two men in this passage, very different men. One, brought up in Judaism, became an evangelist. The other, from a land far away, he came to identify with the God of Israel, was now actually brought in to believe in the truth of Christ as set forth in the Old Testament. He was now part of this generation. And in Hebrews 2 verse 13, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Christ can say, in this company here is Philip. Here is the Ethiopian. Here is one from Africa. Here is one from Australia. Here is one from Europe. Many are brought into this great company out of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And the question then is this: are you in this company? Are you within the bounds of this circle? Matthew Poole made the statement, and so the sense of the place is this, that Christ's death shall not be unfruitful. And when he is raised from the dead, he shall have a spiritual seed. Poole was emphasizing Christ's death was not in vain, and it wasn't. But is there one in the meeting and you're living as if it has nothing to do with you? You live ignoring it. Oh, this evening, come to Christ. And for we who are in him, may we rejoice in all the wonders that are set forth here. Who shall declare his generation? We trust the Lord will take his word and write it upon all of our hearts. Amen. Amen.